Blog Talk Radio.
And we are at a time right now, blessed souls, which we're rejoicing, but yet it's a bittersweet rejoicing because of three specific tragedies I want to address. But let's just review very tersely the seven unifying axiomatic commandments incumbent upon all human beings. Number one, not to curse the Creator with the name of the Creator. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Number four, not to commit adultery. Number five, not to steal. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive. Number seven, not to raise up righteous statutes in the land, in order that the six commandments, axiomatic universal commandments, shall be upheld in every land, in every generation, especially this time, in the moments before universal redemption. I have my co-hosts on the line, so we're going to call them in, and let's greet them, and we'll get right into the meat of the show. And yes, Melissa, we're going to be getting into the Healing of America via the Faculty of Speech. Let's welcome our guests. Yeah. Dennis!
Good morning, Con.
Good morning, Dennis. And let's just call on another co-host, Paris Levine, and we'll just introduce both of you, and we'll get the show going on the road. Paris, is
good
that
morning.
You?
Yeah, good morning.
How's your cell phone?
Thank God.
How's
I think it's not thousand rain anymore. The rain dried out.
Okay. Gentlemen, Parrots, we have Parrots, we have Dennis on the line. Dennis, we have Parrots on the line. So I'll let you two exchange salutations.
Hello.
Good morning. Good week.
Go ahead, Parrots, sorry.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Okay, morning. So I just want to bring to everyone's attention that we will be focusing We still have quite a few more commandments to deal with the proper speech. You know, since last Friday, there was quite a lot of occurrences, unfortunately tragic occurrences, which occurred in the world, and some reactions I heard from other people compelled me. I want to read two brief teachings by two different rabbis of Lubavitch, and we'll get Dennis and Peretz to chime in, and also, in a sense, my own little humble effort to try to set a distinction here, why we of Israel are not here out to be fire and brimstone condemners of the world when bad things happen, but rather encouragers of all the inhabitants of the world, including the nation of Israel, which we're part of, all the nations of the world, in our own specific ways, although children of Noah have their own specific roles, that we are here to encourage people to come closer to the Most High in a positive way and not to look at isolated events as a covert or maybe an overt way to condemn others without really making the proper soul stock taking of ourselves and our positive attributes and unfortunately some of our negative attributes. So this is a teaching I want to share with you gentlemen, and I'd like to both you to chime in on this. This was a teaching by the 6th Lubavitch Rebbe, Rebbe Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson, who was from Lubavitch in Russia, in White Russia. He wrote the following. He addressed it to the Jewish people, but also it's a general cry out into the world, as we call a hakraza, an announcement. He said the following. Jewish people, that the troubles that are swirling around the world right now are actually the destruction of the exile, that the exile is getting broken, and the Most High shall send us our righteous Messiah, and then there shall rise up a beautiful world that is filled with light. However, before this, the world is suffering in general, and the children of Israel in a particular way, with the spillage of blood, which are connected with the birth pangs of Mashiach, of the Messiah. And the advice for this is to do tshuva, to return to the Most High. Dennis, your take on that brief, terse statement by the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe.
Well, it's obviously a warning about the future. And the future is that as we stray away from the narrow path or the straight path towards the Lord God Almighty, God bless us, God bless him, that we are going to encounter many different types of problems from time to time. And we must expect that. So unless we get back to the straight and narrow path, straight to the Lord, we're looking for trouble.
I like your precise analysis, Dennis. I would just mention this, that the precise and narrow road or path of the Most High is actually wide enough to encompass the whole human race. It's the human mindset which constricts it to be narrower than it has to be. I just want to give feedback on that. Peretz, would you please elaborate what you think about that terse statement by the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe?
Yes, the myopia and the constriction of consciousness, the inability to see the good in even the unfolding of ostensibly and veritably terrible events, negative events like what happened in Israel. I heard yesterday people were slaughtered literally with knives, maybe in the heart, maybe the family was slaughtered altogether by knives, I don't know. In any case, I mean, it does say in a certain tractate in the Talmud that one should bless on the good as well as on the bad. And certainly we don't welcome calamity, we don't welcome tragedy, we don't welcome horrible things happening. But when they do happen, certainly it's a warning as a sign to us to repair our ways, to rectify ourselves, to do teshuva. And anything that happens in the world, when it's taken, you know, certainly nobody can isolate an event out of history, and he must relate it to anything historical. So too in our daily lives, our existential lives, as it were, or interpersonal lives, we have to see that anything, any reproach, whether it's from another person, whether it's in a community, whether it's a tragedy that happens, befalls a family, we have to take it into ourselves as a mirror of something that's going wrong within ourselves. It's a mirror of let's call it the malevolence, the evil that's somehow lurking in ourselves, and it could come out and expedite itself in our own lives and it just hurt us too. I mean, I look at this horrible event that happened in Israel as certainly inexplicable on one level. On another level, I do see it as, you know, from a maybe more political point of view, once we start negotiating, you know, away the land of the Jewish people to people who really don't have any merit to be there, and certainly not certainly terrorists don't. We welcome the terror. We give them the prize. We actually reward them, basically with you know, with the opportunity to do more destruction, wreak more havoc and death. I think their prize basically is by even negotiating, by the fact that we even talk to and make them legitimate. We give them the opportunity to do their thing, which is to destroy. I also think that in our own consciousness, our own mind, we have the Yetzirah and the Yetzirah, the evil inclination and the good one. And sometimes when we give credence to the evil in ourselves, it spreads out and it starts to become more than a negotiator. It starts to become an accuser, then an executioner. It wears three hats. First, it tempts you to something that's pleasurable, and that may be something that's not necessarily straight and narrow and holy and good for us. Then it turns into an accuser because basically the illegitimate benefits and pleasure that we would have derived from, let's say, a sin will actually turn into accusation, and as much as it makes us feel culpable and guilty, why did we do that? Why did I allow myself to fall into the trap with that prostitute? Things like that. Why didn't I go, you know, why wasn't I faithful to my wife? Why wasn't I faithful to my own sense of sanctity and the woman that would be good for my soul, my soulmate? Why couldn't I wait more day for redemption instead of going into that illicit relationship? That's just another microcosmic example of what it means to be to fall for victim to the periphery, to the benefits the periphery offers, and not seeing the full historic picture in our own personal lives, as well as in a macrocosmic level, in a sociological level, in a societal level. And I refer to this event that happened yesterday as another historical example of the wrong we're doing to be negotiating with terrorists, literally.
Barrett, very good. I want to comment that, but first, I think we have, if I'm not mistaken, is that Cartrell Gold president of the Booker T. Washington Business League?
Yes, Ken. Booker Tov Havarim.
Shalom. It's been a long time, Cartrell. Let me introduce you to, we have again Dennis Ryan, who are advocates and advocates for the learning of Guide to Perplexed by Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, otherwise known as Maimonides or Rambam, with Peretz Levine, our resident Levite musician and commentator. And, of course, we have Cartrell Gore, president of the Booker T. Washington Business League here in New York City. And, Cartrell, I didn't get a chance really to fully elaborate. There were three general charges that took place, and I'm not putting one above the other. And basically trying to sort of quench the fire or to quell the fire of people wanting to stand up saying it happened because of this reason or that reason. We're talking, of course, the obvious, the tsunami in Japan, which stands in the peril of some sort of nuclear meltdown, which would be a horrific situation. We shouldn't think that we're living in an ivory tower here in America, because radiation travels with the wind and the currents. And think of all the products that are produced in Japan which get exposed to that radiation. We also had a tragic bus crash outside of New York City. I think it was yesterday on Shabbos. And I read one account, up to 13 dead. I hope it's less. And I personally take that to heart, because I know on Shabbos morning here in Crown Heights on President Street, some of those type of buses where people are traveling along in those type of companies, I mean, they're just going out to have a day of shopping and camaraderie, and to see it end in such a tragic fashion is certainly horrific. And we were discussing, as Peretz was, about the brutal murder of five people in Israel in a place called Itamar, which is in a place called Samaria, even known as Shomron. Cartrell, what is your take on again, we're not going to try to connect the dots, but how, what is your take on looking at tragedy in the world, and is it more wise to sort of step back and be observer, or to start to point fingers why things are happening?
Well, as I told you some time ago last year, earthquakes have been increasing in frequency since the year 1863. In every 38-year period, the growth has been almost exponential. For example, from 1863 to 1900, you know how many earthquakes there were in that 38-year period? There were 12.
How many?
Now, in the lifetime of most people today, our parents, 1939, 1976, you know how many there were? 71. Now, from 1977 to the year 2010. You know how many there were in that time period? 156.
Wow.
And in the next 3 years, at the rate we're going, there are going to be 34 more, which means almost one every month.
Wow.
This is the research that I told you about before. An earthquake every month, and it's coming true. We had New Zealand, Haiti, Chile. I mean, and Japan was prepared. I can't tell you be prepared and that will solve your problems, because if you're prepared, the problem might be bigger than you can imagine.
Right.
Yeah.
I heard
my friend called in last week. Her name is Marie.
Oh, Marie. Okay, I misunderstood. I thought she was a friend of someone else that I know, a mutual friend. And we tried, you know, she came in late in the show and she was a little shy. I mean, she made some beautiful comments and she had some questions, which we kind of ran out of time in trying to answer her questions. So we apologize to her. And also, I got a phone call during the or after the show, I think, or during the show, that Ron was telling me that you had called into the show. So, again, I apologize to you, Cartrell, for not letting you into the discussion. It's just that I didn't recognize – now I recognize your cell number, which, of course, is just going to be for my eyes only. So I apologize to you. Gentlemen, I just want to go back one thing, Peretz, that there is something from the Oral Torah which would allow a certain level of negotiation with the Muslims or the Palestinians, whatever you want to call them, living in the Holy Land, is that they can be offered the opportunity to accept upon themselves the seven Noahide commandments, which would mean they'd have to give up their warlike, belligerent attitudes towards us, or be given the option to leave. And that, you know, and the Rebbe said not to go make war against, but show them force, meaning that at certain checkpoints or certain points where the Israeli army is strong, it's been shown where the Israeli army shows up with force, not firing yet, but with force, they back down. So, you know, the Rebbe also mentioned that we're not, you know, basically to retain what we have is extremely important, not to give away even a millimeter of land to them. But things can be worked out through the seven Noahide commandments, and I think this is a primary ingredient which is missing in the negotiation between the Jews and the Arabs over there. And because it has not fully been attempted, just in pockets of groups, there are certain Lubavitchers, and now there are, Baruch Hashem, there are other Jewish people and rabbis, Rabbanim, lay people, work people, professionals who are actually interacting. A couple months ago, there was some sort of breakout of some sort of infestation in Hebron, in the holy city of Hebron, where Jews and Arabs worked together. And they actually worked together to quell that spread of something which could have destroyed a sizable portion of, not all of, the olive trees growing in Hebron, which is a sizable portion of income for just the Jews and the Arabs in Hebron. So there are things that can be talked about, but I think the idea of giving away land for peace has never been proven to be really a way of bringing peace to that land, and I don't know where it's worked in the world historically, you know. And the peace with Egypt is now specious, because now we have all that turmoil now going on in Egypt and in the rest of the Arabic lands, or North African lands as well. Gentlemen, I want to chime in now, and then with this teaching, this letter of the Rebbe, and we'll go from Dennis, then Peretz, and then to Cartrell. And Cartrell's observation, I think, kind of ties into what the Rebbe said here. So let me read it to you very slowly. So a person asked the Rebbe, how can we reconcile the God of mercifulness and kindness with cosmic catastrophes such as volcanic eruptions and the like involving the loss of human life? So the Rebbe responded as follows. There are many circumstances involved in each event, in addition to time and location. However, there is one general answer to such apparently inexplicable occurrences, which will become clear through the following illustration. Suppose one encounters an individual for a brief period of time, finding him asleep or engaged in some arduous toil. Now, if the observer should want to conclude from what he sees during that brief period of time as to the nature of the individual he had observed, He would then conclude that the person has an unproductive existence in the first instance, or by the person he observed working is leading a hard life in the second. Obviously, both conclusions are erroneous in so much as what he saw was only a fraction of the individual's life, and the state of sleep was only a period of rest and preparation for activity. And in the second instance, the toil was a means for remuneration or other satisfaction, which by far outweighs the effort involved. The truth is that any short-sighted observation covering only a fraction of time of the subject is bound to be erroneous. And what may appear as negative will assume quite a different appearance if the full truth of the matter before and after were known. Similarly, in the case of any human observation of a human event, the subject of such an observation is thus taken out of its frame of eternity, of a chain of events that occurred before and will occur afterwards. Obviously, we cannot expect to judge about the nature of such an event with any degree of accuracy. A volcanic eruption or earthquake and the like are but one link in a long chain of events that began with the creation of the world and will continue to the end of time. We have no way of interpreting a single event by isolating it from the rest. Dennis, would you like to give some feedback on that statement?
Yes, I would, and I'd like to put something in perspective from a scientific viewpoint. There are more earthquakes than ever before in the history of mankind, but our scientific instrumentation is getting better and better. 100, 200 years ago, we didn't have the scientific instrumentation, so therefore a lot of these catastrophes, especially earthquakes, were not recorded because they weren't observed. But today, we can actually record them without seeing them. So I just wanted to put that in perspective. On top of that, Japan decided years ago to put its nuclear facilities on the coastline of the country or the islands that are there. You expose the nuclear to natural disasters by situating them there, not only to earthquakes, but also to the ocean, which is not too clever. On the other hand, we here in New York have put a big nuclear plant up around Kings, upstate New York there. But anyway, it's upstate New York there. And we put it directly over a fault line.
That's right.
A fault line is where the earthquakes are most likely to happen. But we decided to camp in New York by putting one there. So far, there hasn't been an earthquake there. But it's like a clock ticking, or is mankind waiting to see, were we foolish or not? Who knows? But anyway, getting back to events that occur, the Lubavitcher rabbi was quite correct in saying, don't judge the whole picture by one incident or one observation. We as followers of God believe that God is the one who has the ultimate judgment of anything. We can observe, we can have our own opinion, but the Lord reserveth the judgment. We must remember that. Now, let's get back to one other thing that was already mentioned, and that is, let's make peace with people who appear to be our enemies. Well, you can accept if they have deep hatred in their heart. You must be able to convert that hatred into something else before you can make believe or even intend to have peace with them. If they don't believe that we have something in common, like the people you mentioned in Hebron who seem to be working together, that's because they realize they're under one God. That realization is required of humans to cut down on all this human nonsense and interference, because humans cause most of their own problems. Now, in the case of in Israel, where people were murdered, throats cut, knives used, to me, I think it's ironic if both the people who died and the people who were doing the killing all believe that they were followers of God. Because that can't happen. God is good. We cannot substitute hatred with make-believe friendship. So therefore, it's complicated. And we can only hope that more people besides the Lubavitcher rabbi would have advice and wisdom for us to follow, because we're not hearing it. And if we're ever going to have peace, we got to remember that we have military, religious, and political reasons as to why we don't have peace. And just by opening up the Bible is not going to clear up all those problems. We have to have people who actually practice what they preach. And that's where the honesty will come out.
Peretz, your feedback.
Interesting on that, the when a person wants to see a gestalt, you know, he sees the whole picture simultaneously. Let's say he has a super consciousness, a person who, let's say in God's mind, so to speak, where he can see all of history in his mind in a very contracted way, because history is very small in his mind. He knows all the connecting threads of history, the tapestry of events and the meaning of them. We can see little pieces of pictures like in a reel of film. Each frame is rolled out on the projector, and then we see like a moving image. But then you can see isolated frames on the film separately under, let's say, a magnification, and we can see that there is still pictures. But like you said before, the example of a person, whether he's doing arduous labor, whether he's sleeping, we see just a truncated aspect of his life. You know, he's resting to do more and more arduous labor later on. Well, he's doing arduous labor now so he can party later and sort of enjoy and reap tremendous delights, even hedonistically. So we can't really be judges there. But certainly in the historicity of Israel, the history of, the biography of a person's life, or it could be the autobiography, depending on whose perspective it is, whether it's his or someone else's, we can see things from the outside in or the inside out. Now, in Israel, and I lived there about 9 years, from 93, beginning of the Oslo Accords, till 2001, when the Intifada had already been taking place for about, maybe a year after the Oslo thing was nullified, meaning the peace accords with Arafat and Rabin and Peres, who all received Nobel Peace Prizes, ironically. The level of terror, the rate of murder in Israel became greater than all the history of Israel from the time of the founding of the state in 48, in the time from 93 to 2001. It increased terror to negotiate with terrorists. It increased terror to negotiate with persons who might have been suspected once of committing terror and having renounced their terroristic ways for the sake of peace, and so on and so forth. But as history bears me out, and as science will bear somebody out empirically, when he only has a theory about something that's not tested, certainly it's just a theory and it's still a nebulous. His ideas are nebulous. His ideas are still existing in thought without tests, without empirical feedback. We have feedback historically, of what it means to negotiate with certain types of people, and our scientific prowess or willingness to admit and call a fact is that no matter what we've done to negotiate with persons whose whole attitude is to incite either others or to themselves perpetrate acts that are belligerent, bellicose, murderous, terroristic, outright, it is completely against the plan of Providence, which is not to kill, but make premeditated murder, especially when they're negotiating peace. I mean, it's such an insidious thing to be negotiating, let's say, with the Japanese ambassador in America during the time of FDR, and while they're providing an attack on Pearl Harbor. That's just an insidious thing to do. But this is exactly what's happening now with our negotiations with every single one. There's no exceptions in this case, because every person in Israel who's negotiated peace with us is already incited the terror while he's negotiating the peace. It's been proven. Rabbi actually says in the Lubavitcher says that the actual negotiation with the renounced terrorist, the person who's renounced his terroristic life, is already the beginning of inviting the terror again, because what you're doing is you're making them legitimate by speaking with them. They're not legitimate. We have to call a spade a spade. I'm talking about the fact that, and a leopard doesn't change its spots, a tiger doesn't change its stripes. It remains a tiger even when you put it under sedatives and you place it in a cage. It remains a tiger. I'm not referring to the fact that we have to make borders, boundaries between peoples in a case where we know that there is a good chance of increased terror by the fact that we're negotiating with terrorists. I never agreed with Peres and Rabin. I never agreed with Netanyahu in shaking the hand of people like Arafat, who ironically won a Nobel Peace Prize, after which, by the way, when he won the Nobel Peace Prize, the committee had resigned in Sweden, I think it was, or Norway, whatever. And in any case, I mean, it made it such a mockery of the Nobel Peace Prize that these people should have received it. And I include Peres and Rabin in the same category. I don't believe they should have received the Nobel Peace Prize either, because what they did was they made an erroneous peace accord, which invited much more terror in the land of Israel. The number of deaths has increased astronomically into the thousandfold. People I've known, people I've seen pictures of, people I was acquainted with, some of them are not here anymore, were mangled and maimed. A girl I knew was deaf and in her ears from the explosion in a bus. The shrapnel they place into every bomb is about 90 pounds in terms of the missiles that were hitting Israel. They put anticoagulants in the metal, so if they, even a small piece of shrapnel hits a person, he bleeds to death, because the blood turns to water, basically. I mean, it destroys the clotting factor. I mean, these are diabolical things. We have to look at these things, and we have to reckon with them as scientists would with a nuclear chain reaction. You know, I mean, when you start to negotiate with one party who claims that he's renounced his fellowship, let's say the PLO has renounced its fellowship with the Hamas, but the truth is otherwise. While the PLO was negotiating, as a statesman, like Arafat was speaking Arabic, he was speaking jihad in Arabic, and he was speaking in English, which he spoke very poorly. He was speaking in English peace. But while he was using his PLO as negotiating a wing and conciliating to the policy of peace of Peres and Rabin, they were sending out the Hamas's military wing to do the dirty work, to exonerate themselves of any involvement with terror. It's all deception. Negotiating with the Eighth Sahara or the evil inclination is also deceptive. People can deceive themselves and delude themselves all they want. No matter what you do to negotiate with the evil inclination, you allow it just like a poison to spread out in your bloodstream, and eventually it will kill, it will destroy, it will accuse and destroy. Because before the disease kills, the disease wreaks havoc on the person to rectify the person through, unfortunately, stern judgment. I refer to malignancy. You know, you can cut out the malignant part.
I like to cut in because we have to give time for the other. We have to kind of condense our presentations here because. Cartrell, I just want to mention one thing that Dennis commented on. Dennis, I would agree with you. If we look at the Bible and say there's solutions in the Bible, I would say you're not going to find solutions in the Bible, but you'll find it in the Torah, because just reading from the written tradition, there's going to be a lot of misconception. Again, as I mentioned before, Yeshua ben Nun, from the oral Torah tradition, complementing, the written tradition, actually had, in fact, tried to negotiate peace with the Canaanite nations. And in fact, one of those seven Canaanite nations, the Girgashites, actually left because they didn't want to live under the rulership of the Israelites, and they wanted to live freely. So they moved into Africa, and they were actually blessed. For the fact that it did that, it said that it is written in the oral Torah tradition, but for leaving Israel, they took the blessings that were inherent in the Holy Land, and they actually embedded them into the land of Africa, which was already blessed by, from the beginning of the creation, being one of the first two countries, being Egypt and Kush, Ethiopia mentioned. But the thing is this, is that there is a point where the book has to be shut, but if a person comes with a plan based on some sort of scriptural teaching, if they can't accomplish what they set out to do, it just merely testifies to their lack of understanding of scriptural teaching or even oral Torah teaching. It's not, again, because if we look at the word Torah from our Israelite tradition, is that we are looking for instruction from the Most High, which is supposed to be inclusive, not exclusive. Cartrell, what is your take on all of this stuff? Cartrell?
I'm sorry, I'm at a loss of words at the moment.
Okay. I just want to mention one thing that Peres mentioned about negotiating with Arafat back then. I mean, let's all go back to, 1938-39, the disaster that came out of making peace between Chamberlain and Hitler. And Chamberlain, if I mean, I know there are critics, but in general, he was received warmly for his decision to make that quote-unquote peace, which basically tore the world into pieces and gave the Germans the right to go into Poland and, you know, not only commit outright attempts to create all-out homicide against the Jewish people. They killed a lot of innocent Polish people. And then the other countries they invaded, and the blitzkriegs on Britain, in all the corners, leading to the death of 50 million people, not just 6 million Jews, but 50 million people in a period from 1939 to 1945. And for a while, we know that that the Japanese had their own role to do it, and which led, unfortunately, to the bombing of Japan. But gentlemen, I want to invoke now something that, you know, again, from Torah, that is really has a universal implication, which goes back to the fact that there came a point when the Most High actually almost considered destroying the nation of Israel, and that Moses, we've talked about this in previous shows, had invoked in a manner that we should also be aware of the fact that there are divine attributes of the Most High which pass over our lackings, doing the wrong thing or not. I think the Rebbe used to say that in our generation we're lacking in doing enough good, that we have negativity that can be expected, you know, and the pardoning will come from the Almighty. When people do wrong things against other people, then person A has to ask forgiveness from person B if person A hurt person B. But in terms of our transgressions or our lack of positive engagements with the Most High, that we can call upon something which are known the 13 attributes of mercy. And I'd like to read them to you, gentlemen, and how I would suggest anyone, and they can see this in the English, in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the following statement. Lord, Lord, benevolent God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in kindness and truth. He preserves kindness for 2,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he cleanses. Now, gentlemen, 2,000 generations, we are, if we say there's 20 years to every generation, that's 5 generations every century, we're only about, we're 3,322, almost 23 years since Mount Sinai, when this statement was made by the Most High to Moshe to educate us that we should reach out for the 13 attributes of mercy. So that's about, I think, about 160 plus generations. But here he's saying that the Most High preserves kindness for 2,000 generations. We still have another 1,800 plus generations to go based on the kindness that the Most High has to will fulfill, because we have a teaching that a positive expression and everything we know in Torah is a prophecy in the written scripture, that we see that there's much more kindness is coming down the pipeline, yet people are not seeing it that way. And along with that preservation of kindness, there's the forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he cleanses. Dennis, your take on this, why the human race is still, we still need to work hard in recognizing that the Most High is very merciful upon us despite these trying times we're living in.
Well, the wisdom of Moses of Cordoba and Jesus of Nazareth has always been to stay on the positive side, concentrate on God, and do good things. Now, those are three very simple things, but very hard to do for humans. We are lucky if we can get to do one of them on certain occasions, but to do all three, well, that means the world would be full of holy men, and that's not going to really happen. But yet, we must strive to do our best. If we're not striving to do our best, that means we're...
Excuse me, Dennis. Excuse me. One second. Gentlemen, I think one of you has your radio on or through the Internet, and I'm getting some feedback. So whoever has it on, if they can just shut off the feedback, and you can listen later on to the archived version of the show. Dennis, continue, please. I'm sorry.
Yeah, we got to emphasize the positive, and we don't do that enough. We're distracted, and that's why we have scriptural readings. That's why we have organized type of religion trying to not control us, but to direct us in the right position. If we're not thinking about God, then we're forgetting about him, and we're not going to be going and following up on his attributes or the things we should be concentrating on. Too many times humans are distracted, and that's one of our natures, to be distracted, is that we must be reminded of the good, positive things, because why else are we on the planet other than to do good things and to be with God eventually? Now, this is a very simple concept, but it's very hard for humans to stay concentrated on something like this 24 hours a day. I mean, yes, we sleep, we eat, do a lot of other things. but we must remember to take the time out to do a little concentration on what we are here on the earth to do.
Beautiful. Peretz, you take
Yeah, I mean, I certainly, everything, everyone has to affirm the godliness, the divinity that's either revealed or hidden in something, in every event, in every detail. The spectacular intelligence that's enmeshed in creation, you know, as we see through microscopes and sometimes telescopes, the intricate workings or the, you know, things that we can't see with our naked eye. So too, we have to reckon with something tremendously baffling and evanescent, something that we can't, that we just hide itself continuously. Certainly, because we accept the Creator and we accept divinity from the very start. The world was created ex nihilo. The world was created from nothing, Ishmael, like we say in Hebrew. We have to. Everybody has to finally resign to that understanding that we don't understand much, if anything at all. But we do reckon with the affirmation and even the joyous affirmation of all events. But it's very hard, you know, when placed on trial with these type of things that are happening around us. So I wrote a lyric once, or a friend of mine wrote a lyric. I can't believe it's true when they open up the news. I can't believe these terrible things are still happening to the Jews. But there's one sure thing. We're all going to sing on Judgment Day. Because when Judgment Day has come, the terror is going to run on Judgment Day. And I'm referring to the fact that right now we don't see the whole picture. The Gestalt's not revealed. When God will open up consciousness for those who are meritorious or those who are not meritorious, however it happens, it will be in such a way that we'll all laugh as if we were dreamers and that we will have seen retrospectively that all was for the good. But in the meantime, we suffer. We suffer the tribulation of, it could be actual, it could be somebody else's, it could be just the fact that so many evil things are happening under the sun. And we have to also be prudent and practical and realistic, and scientists, and understanding phenomenon history, and just in general, and to, you know, to be able to preempt any tragedies, and could be, you know, as I was waxing back to the earlier topic about this poor family being slaughtered, children knifed in the heart, a family shechted, like families slaughtered with knives. I can only, my heart goes out to those people, may their souls be avenged, and may the families that the families, you know no more, you know, sorrow. I can only imagine the way to stop these things, and at least from the political point of view, is to stop negotiating with ostensible terrorists, certainly, and not to feed them, not to fund them, not to give them Kalashnikov rifles, as we did in the 90s to the PLO, not to let them incite their children in schools and teaching them to hate Jews. But not to allow them to, I say us and them, we're all terrorists to the extent that we allow terror to happen, that we acquiesce to it by negotiating with it. But like I said, once one negotiates with the terrorist and him, the little Arafat, or the little Hitler inside his own heart, which everybody probably has in a certain degree, he hasn't extricated the evil. I mean, we're making peace in our time with the devil, and the devil won't make peace because the devil wants to take over the territory of the body and to wreak havoc with disease and death. And I can be more positive to say that even disease and death would be for the good in the case where the person whose suffering is so intense that he wouldn't even want to live anymore. I mean, we have to come to the recognition and the revelation, the epiphany, that we're dealing with two forces at loggerheads in our own heart. It's the evil inclination and the godly one, the animal soul and the divine soul. And once, you know, we allow the divinity to spread through our limbs and our sinews and our blood and our organs and our guts, let it permeate our brain and our heart and our hands to expedite only goodness and kindness in the world. Because right now, by acquiescing and negotiating with the evil, we actually feed it. And may
right.
God bless
the
all.
Thing is, though, if we still tell them that they have an option of accepting the 700 commandments, which unfortunately I don't think the Israeli government has the backbone to do so. But I'm saying when Mashiach comes, I don't think it's, you know, there is something, there's a concept of a Ger Toshav where a Ben Noah can live legally in the land, but they basically they are given citizenship in the land of Israel. See, the Torah plan is to be inclusive for those who want to live in the land of Israel. However, if we sidestep the what the Torah prescribes is the peace plan, or, you know, there are consequences for not wanting to live according to this peace plan. There are going to be negative implications, which unfortunately can lead to physical conflict. And we do know, I mean, the fact of the matter, despite the fact that the Israeli government, unfortunately, has undermined their own security from day one, which also includes the fact that the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe screamed that the Israeli government, the founding fathers, if you want to call them that, of the modern state of Israel, actually pushed off the redemption by 50 years by not including the divine name of Hashem in the Israeli constitution, which would have sanctified the name of the Most High. But instead, as he said, they traded the redemption for sugar candies. And unfortunately, those sugar candies have been bloody ones, because look at the spillage of blood. I mean, Lubavitcher Rebbe spoke time and time again, a strong Israel, and talking about the seven Noahide commandments is to protect Jewish life and also other people living in the Holy Land as well in the region of the Middle East. So there is a plan for negotiation according to Torah. Just to say not to talk, it can give a person a wrong opinion. We are to talk. We can talk to whoever we want, but the context of our dialogue with them, and I think that if we come with a strength, I mean, Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg in Kfar Chabad is that the Israeli government must start to realize that it's only a temporary, it's basically a stewardship, because when Mashiach comes as a monarchist, as the leader of a government with his own body of legislators, meaning the prophets of the ancient prophets and those who merit to be on the great high court of Israel, when that comes and nothing else will suffice, that there's going to be these cataclysmic in microcosmic levels of a butchering of five people over there, untold carnage in the conflicts within the Gaza Strip and Sudorot and other regions in the land. But look, right now in the Middle East, outside of Israel, the very fiber of the Islamic people, the Arabic Berber people, whatever tribes they're made up, the Yemenites, they feel they're oppressed. And there's no unified code as much as my tribe against your tribe, which is just an expansion of the differences at some level between the Israelis and the Arabs. But the context of the Israeli-Arab conflict is that, you know, the muftis or the sheikhs of the Sufi movement with Islam recognize that the blessings to the Islamic following people is actually outside the land of Israel. But the fact that the people live there right now has to be an issue that has to be addressed. And again, David Ivry, who lives out in Shomron, is on the council for promoting and educating the world about what goes on when Jews live in those so-called, quote-unquote, territories, which are basically the places where people live their lives as we do in Brooklyn or California, wherever we may be, Japan, that outside political forces are influencing, unfortunately, the Jewish mentality, which is a damaged one, which is ruling the government of Israel, to bring harm not just to Jewish people but also to Arab people unnecessarily. And again, when people come together to realize that there's more that binds us than separates us, and that, you know, giving into these fears lead to this unnecessary conflict. Kocho, your take on how can we educate people to get over their fears, to get the open, mature adult dialogue in Israel, in America, any place around the world, and to stop, you know, scapegoating others for our problems?
We've got to tell them that they have to confront the facts. They've got to confront the facts. That's an important issue.
Right, right. I mean, I agree. Gentlemen, I'd like to move on to the essence of, yeah, yes, Dennis.
I'd just like to get in a word here, and that is...
Yeah.
I feel sorry for those people who were murdered in Israel, but as followers of God, we must pray for their souls as well as the perpetrators of that travesty. We pray for all souls because we want only the good to come out of this in some way, shape, or form. So as followers of God, we are committed to the well-being of all souls.
Amen. I agree with you, Dennis. I mean, people have this misconception, I think. Let's say we talk about the Exodus going out of Israel. I don't, you know, we of Israel, actually, we have a custom to say chapters 113 through 118 as praise to the Most High on the first and second night of of Passover. But by the seventh night, which is actually a holiday unto itself, where we actually celebrate the splitting of the Red Sea, which also led to the demise of the Egyptians, we don't say full praises to the Most High, because there's a teaching from the Oral Torah that when the Egyptians were laying dead upon the shore, that the Most High also lamented, these are also human beings, they're also my children. And I'm paraphrasing the teaching. So there is no victory in the ultimate sense of the death of the enemy. It's a temporary respite to break up the onslaught of unnecessary more carnage. And I'm not speaking as a pacifist, just as a realist. Wars have taken place to stop more carnage. And unfortunately, the wars themselves have been extremely, extremely bloody. We know that. I mean, we can go down the facts of how many people lost in World War I, World War II, how many people on the Arab-Israeli side in the last 120, 325 years, what went on in Vietnam, what went on in the reign of Pol Pot with his despotism, how many people killed in Stalin. You know, these things happened. And unfortunately, arms were raised. But for sure, we're not, you know, there's no victory in the ultimate sense, in the eternal sense, but it was a temporary blockage to stop further carnage at that particular time. Gentlemen, I'd like to go now to the 15th, 16th, and 17th negative commandments, which will conclude the first section of talking of how to avoid evil speech. And we'll get, I guess we'll get, I don't want to call it theological, but we'll also get more in tune to like on the street type of realities each one of us have to encounter every day, and also hopefully those who are listening to our show. If we go to the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 21, we have a commandment where it says, any widow or orphan, you should not afflict any orphan or widow, which the Chafetz Chaim, Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kogan, said that we're not allowed to speak bad things about widows or orphans in their position, and we shouldn't, in their presence, excuse me, and we should, it bears no importance what their social or financial position is. It's a violation of this prohibition. And unfortunately, we're living in an era where there's a lot of cuts being taken. There's a lot of battles taking place on the city level, on the state level, on the federal level, you know, of how to work with these tough economic times. And unfortunately, the weakest of our society, which I would categorize more generally in an exponential way, widow and orphan, can be afflicted, not just by financial cutbacks, which we shouldn't underestimate the effects of undermining the support these people need, but also by speaking negatively about them and, so to speak, again, scapegoating them. It's their own destiny, it's their own fault. Dennis, I'd like you to chime in. Why are so people given to criticizing in the presence or outside the presence of a wooden orphan or certainly afflicted people?
Well, let's just take a little step back on that, Don, because we all believe that we shouldn't torment animals in any way, shape, or form, because that's doing a bad thing to a living thing. A lot of people can understand that about animals, but what we cannot understand is why people treat other people on a tormented basis. So why pick on the weakest or the people who are at the lowest bottom of the scale, orphans, widows, and other people who really don't have anything to defend themselves because they're at the bottom of the so-called life chain? In other words, they don't have a lot of money. They don't have any power. Can they really defend themselves? Well, us humans sometimes like to pick on the weakest link. Why? Because we think we can get away with it, or it's a way to let out our anger or hatred. We must realize that all humans, all animals, were created by God. So therefore, we cannot go about and treat them in a bad way. Worst of all is someone who's defenseless or has no defenses, that we take advantage of them. That is what we call an ugly situation, and I would hate to answer to God for doing things like that, because there's no rationale for it other than you don't have a good heart.
Maybe animals are less adept at hurting people. And since people are more adept at hurting each other, then we see it all right to, we see it as all right to be hurt for the other people, unfortunately.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, Carchel, in your work, and I guess I'll skip to you, then I'll go back to Peretz. I mean, you probably deal with widows and orphans in your work as a truant officer in New York City. I mean, how do you, in your many years of experience in this field, do you see firsthand how delicate they are, and how a lot of these kids, unfortunately, because of their afflictions, fall through the safety nets of school and social service networks?
To be honest with you, that is not what I usually see. I usually see incompetent, ineffective parents. I don't see many widows. There are a few widows, if you know the word. I see parents who cannot control their children. Or parents who would rather have their children working than attending school. Or parents who would rather have their children doing chores than attending school. That is what I see. I mean, I see parents who do not cook for their kids. I had one mother, she was by incidentally a Russian Jew, by the way, and all she gave her son to eat was Hershey bars.
Oh,
father to cook for his son. No.
Right.
And his child was very sickly and overweight.
Hmm.
And I had to report these to child welfare agencies. And I also had, now get this, I also had a family, I believe they were from Panama, where the grandmother and the mother wanted their 15-year-old to get pregnant so that they could change diapers again.
Oh.
So I said, that's totally unacceptable. So I called child welfare, and guess what child welfare told me? Child welfare told me, how dare you condemn their philosophy? That's what child welfare told me. So I spoke to, not on an official basis, but on an unofficial basis, I happened to meet Deputy Commissioner of Child Welfare, now called ACS.
Mm-hmm.
I asked him to explain the rationale behind that. And he told me that in rural China, it is acceptable for a 15-year-old girl to start reproducing because they'll have more farmhands. This is Brooklyn, New York, and that's not even a Chinese family. They were a Panamanian family telling me this nonsense. And it was ghastly. I'm going to have to log off now. Incidentally, by the way, Marie might refer to me as Kyle, my nickname. That was confusion. Yeah,
okay.
I was on last week, but the static got me very much.
Okay. I apologize to Cartrell, and now I recognize your cell phone number, which is, again, for my eyes only. And hopefully next week we will resume and reunite. And hopefully in the very future I'll have the merit of allowing you to introduce some sort of exciting project you have for the Booker T. Washington Business League to empower people living in New York City.
Yeah. Next week I'm going to be in New Jersey with the Navy Reserve, from whom I'm retiring at the end of this year. With 21 years. I've made a reserve service. I'm retiring at the end of this year.
Okay, so we'll lift a l'chaim for you. We'll make a toast to you for life for getting to that stage of your life.
Tada rabba.
Okay, thank you, Kachal. Take care.
Take care.
Take care. Okay, so Peretz, would you like to chime in? Why are the orphans and widows of our society easy targets for bad speech?
Well, I don't fully understand it, but I certainly know a verse in the actual Siddur, the davening every day. It speaks about the widow, the orphan, and also the convert. It speaks about encouraging them, the opposite of being pejorative toward them or to actually victimize them. But certainly with in one case, the widow's lost her source of a livelihood, maybe with her husband. The orphan has lost his or her parents, their source of security and sustenance and so on. And the convert also, I mean, he's estranged himself from his physical parents and actually rejected his traditions with them and taken on a new tradition and then sort of a new parentage with Jewish people. I the verse says that you should encourage those people because they are they've been deprived of something quite important in their, just in general, their sustenance, their beliefs. They've been estranged like aliens, and suddenly to be victimized. I don't fully understand how it is, but I do know that there was an incident in New York back in the 1870s. It was a rebellion incited by the Confederate Army against an orphanage in New York. It wasn't happening in the South, mind you. It was happening in the North. And the those being incited were the Americans, I think predominantly from Ireland at that time, were also oppressed peoples at that time, who were incited to attack a black orphanage, an orphanage of basically to burn it to the ground and to lynch those who were escaping from the burning building. I mean,
wow.
I can only, you know, as an historical example of the victimizing the victim, and in this case, black orphan children, it certainly seems so so much an anathema to, you know, to people to be able to do that to children. And just I can only imagine it's seething, stewing antipathy. That's scapegoating something outside, and how can I understand it? And that beyond that is it's cowardice, you know, to victimize such people. It's a cowardice to turn one's seething, stewing antipathy to anybody who's has been given such a hard blow in life, to lose his parents, to lose his traditions, to lose her husband or his wife. You know, I mean, I don't understand it, really. I don't understand how people can victimize orphans and widows, except to say that if one looks at it sociologically, historically, you can see that the victim is often victimized. It happened certainly in the Nuremberg Laws in Germany, where Jewish people were considered subhuman. Suddenly their rights were removed, their civil rights were removed by the Nuremberg Laws, and shops were destroyed, their property was confiscated, they were encamped in slave labor camps and death camps. But it happens in history where they victimize the person who's seem need to scapegoat such a person to be able to legitimize themselves as superior people. But certainly the ones that do those things are the most inferior of all people. I mean, I can't be magnanimous with them. I can only pray that they either be removed from the world or be enlightened to the point, and if they've committed crimes, but certainly to God, may God expedite his proper judgment with them. I think such people that do victimize the downtrodden, the impoverished, the orphan, the widowed, the ones estranged from their and alienated from the culture that they rejected, and so on and so forth, as a convert, you know, for instance, a convert, those people should be dealt with properly according to systems of justice that we have to set up eventually, you know, according to a Torah perspective, because there's too much credulous given to perpetrators of crime in terms of their being magnanimous with them that they can repent of their evil, but rather they return to them after they're released from jail. I mean, we have to really, really reckon, you know, with the facts on the ground, basically, in being magnanimous or being compassionate with those who, the very idea of with those who are just unrepentant. I think that,
right.
That's why there are death penalties, that's why there are incarcerations in labor camps. I mean, they even utilize, I think, for persons who haven't paid their debts, and people at least have a debtor's jail. But I think better than having a debtor's jail, they should make people work hard to pay back their debts. Instead of putting them in jail, why don't they make the people pay back the persons they've robbed? Instead of putting this Madoff in jail, why don't they make him work hard to get back the money to the people, you know, whose money has been confiscated unfairly, you know? I mean, there's so many holes in the justice system, or the injustice system, the inequities, and so on and so forth, that are perpetrated, expedited, and people.
Well,
people
the Lubavitcher Rebbe was very clear. There's no such thing as jail, according to Torah. When he spoke to state legislators, and there are teachings by the Rebbe. America must make a choice. Do we either build more schools, or do we build more jails? And the idea of a jail, just to put a person to be surrounded by four walls, it serves no justice for the victim. The person who are there. Actually, I've heard, unfortunately, because some of the way these jail systems are created now, that actually some of them, the repetitiveness of people commit crimes, actually they look forward to going back if they can't make a site because they know, quote-unquote, they have something to lean upon, as if it was some sort of like respite, hotel, at the same, Anyway, I want to bring in, we have 24 minutes to go, gentlemen. We have our senior Cohen co-host here, Baruch Hoffinger. Baruch, are you there?
Look, you have
to look at things from a
focus here.
Baruch, you're on the air. Baruch.
Hello?
Yes, I'd like you, since you are a Cohen, I'd like you to give a blessing to the world after this horrible tsunami which took place in Japan, where there's a threat to the nuclear power plants over there, which will basically pose a danger to the entire world, to spread, heaven forbid, of the radioactivity. The horrendous killing, butchering of 5 Jewish people in Itamar and Shomron, and also the horrible tragedy of a bus flipping over outside of the Bronx in New York City yesterday. Can you please arouse mercies from heaven with all your strength as a Kohen, that we can say Amen to your bracha.
Yeah, because what can I say?
Anything you say, if it's a blessing, will be a blessing.
Yeah, it would be. God willing, Hashem should have mercy on all of His creations.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, gentlemen, let's go on to the next commandment here. We're talking about positive speech here. And this is to be found in the fourth book of the Torah, which is the book of Bemidbar, which is also known as the book of Numbers. In chapter 35, verse 33, where the negative commandment here is, you shall not pollute the land where you are. So the Chafetz Chaim of Yisrael Meir Kogan HaKohen explains to us that we are forbidden to flatter a wrongdoer. And this has been historically a big problem for the human race, is that people who are doing wrong, for instance, by what right was someone like a Stalin or a Hitler given the opportunity to be clapped by hundreds of thousands of people, or million, I don't know if they gathered millions of people, but I know hundreds of thousands of people used to gather for their rallies. And I know from Jews who came from Russia who have historical knowledge of what took place, and not just from watching, films on movie reels, from the post World War II or before World War II or during World War II, that people, when they would clap publicly for Stalin, would be so afraid to stop clapping if one of the police or the security guards of Stalin were to catch a person stopping clapping for other person, that person could actually be taken out and shot. So it was a horrible, horrible situation over there. And people were, as we call, machining. They were informers, and one and the other. It just didn't take place in Nazi Germany. It took place over in Russia. And heaven forbid that type of attitude should ever, or negativity, should come to the shores of America, which is blessed with so many acts of kindness and goodness, that America can make positive steps to heal itself, not just through the faculty of speech and thought, but also indeed. And gentlemen, or Dennis, you'd like to start off. Why is it such a test for the human experience to avoid flattering a wrongdoer?
Well, a lot of people feel one way and don't know how to express themselves or actually take the action. So when they see someone else doing something or do an action, they sort of applaud them because of the action involved. They don't look at what the cause is or the motivation behind some things, but some people are saying, wow, what an accomplishment. And a lot of people don't care if it's a positive or a negative accomplishment. They think that you're doing something, you accomplished something, you got all these people to agree with you. Why, they sure will stand up and cheer. In America, we have sports occasions where in the middle of the sports event, we announce how many people are attending the sports event. They announce the number, and a lot of people stand up and cheer. Now, are they cheering the number? Are they cheering the people there? Are they? What the hell are they cheering? I don't have the faintest idea. But we tend to, as humans, jump in or follow a bandwagon or think that since other people are doing this, hey, this is a positive idea. In effect, they don't look at what is the motivation or what is the actual reason behind all this. But we are quick, very quick, to stand up and cheer. Why? Because it seems like a positive thing, and it doesn't cost us anything. But that's mindless reaction based on group therapy, based on group motivation. So we, as humans, can be led by the nose at any time. We need to understand that we have to ask some questions. We cannot be blind followers.
Yeah. Peretz, with 18 minutes to go, hopefully you'll save. We'll have enough minutes for everyone to get in. Plus, we have a mystery caller who will let in after Brooke makes his comments. Peretz, go ahead.
The traditional example, I think, in the Talmud is that they asked the writer of the Zohar, the Book of Brilliance, named Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. He was conversing and had a camaraderie with other Talmudic writers at the time, and one person from Rome who was called, Gabriel ben Ger, he was a Ger. In any case, he was speaking, they were speaking about and praising the Romans for building their roadways, their bridges, their aqueducts, and their bathhouses, and so on, And all were praising the greatness of these accomplishments for the people, and how altruistic the Romans were, the emperor was, who had these things expedited. Fact is, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai heard these things about the emperor being praised, and he said, they built their aqueducts for their pleasure, their orgies, and their bathhouses. They built their bridges just to collect tolls to make more revenue for the emperor and the state. And they built their roadways just to get to their, to their next hedonistic pleasure, basically. When he had said that, he was reported by the other person, the Ger there, who was there listening. And eventually he had to flee from the emperor, who threatened him with death. But he refused to praise a narcissist. He refused to praise the emperor. He refused to praise what he felt was only peripheral good, that maybe he didn't feel was good at all. Cause like the Dennis said, he maybe looked at the periphery, not the cause. I'm referring also to stars, like celebrities. People tend to praise their accomplishments that they aesthetically, as artists, as singers, as musicians, as instrumentalists, as filmmakers, and so on. But they don't look at the actual content of these people's characters. If you look at some people who we actually almost deify, celebrities, I can name my own favorite celebrities. I love Elvis. I love Bob Dylan. I used to like Jim Morrison. These are my favorites as a musician, and I was influenced by them. But when I hear some of the things they did, and some of the in their personal lives, in their interpersonal lives, I'm appalled by who they were. Jim Morrison revealed nudity on a stage and urinated on the audience. I heard from a friend who was at the concert in Miami. Elvis, who went with Nixon on a committee that was anti-drug, himself was indulging in all types of uppers and downers, and eventually destroyed his physical health and his body. And then the other one, Bob Dylan. Here is a man who was a great songwriter, and so we praise him for those qualities. But he himself abused quite a lot of substance and hurt his physical health. Now his voice is destroyed. I listen to his voice. I don't like it. If we praise people for their accomplishments, say on a peripheral level, we refuse to look at the content of who they are, the character. If we see their accomplishments, what we love so much in America, their art, their prowess, their scope, their science. We don't look at their character. Even the greatest of scientists, Einstein. Himself. I wonder. I don't want to speak anything about him, but I wonder to what extent he was disavowed his Jewish traditions because of science, which was missing the greatest wealth of his possible learning in life was to learn his Jewish traditions, but maybe he ignored them. I feel bad that we have to just praise a person for the peripheral accomplishments and not look at what they could have accomplished or what they ought to have been doing with their mind, with their body. We're all like that. We all look at the periphery. We all like the taste of ice cream, I guess, to a certain extent. We forget that sugar can rot the teeth and cause diabetes.
That's a beautiful point. We have a mystery caller. Mystery caller, can you identify yourself? Area code 603.
Yes, it's Cherie Willoughby.
Cherie Willoughby, wow, from the great state of Vermont or Maine.
New Hampshire.
New Hampshire. Okay, well, I got the East Coast right.
Yes, exactly. You got New England right, too.
Sheree, I'd like to introduce you to three friends of mine. We have Dennis Ryan, who is a great learner and activist for teaching of spreading teachings of the Godric Perplex. It was written by the Rambam 800-900 years ago. We have Peretz Levine, a musician, someone who would probably like to take a look at your website for your drums, and we have Baruch Hoffman. But I'd like you, Sheree, what is your take? And gentlemen, this is Sheree Willoughby, someone I've known for about, I guess, almost 10 years now, right? And
yes.
She has a website. She sells drums. She actually published a couple of my poems, which I thank her for. Sheree, why do you think people struggle with this idea of flattering the wrongdoer historically and even in our times today?
Well, actually, could I back up and address the last issue that you were talking about in terms of how people can attack orphans and children, or orphans and widows?
Sure. Sure.
What I think the problem is I think that people are not taught compassion correctly. You know, a lot of times if children don't hurt animals, it's not because they feel for the animal and the life of the animal and recognize that it's a holy entity. They don't do it because they're afraid they're going to get caught. And being afraid that you're going to get caught is a very different feeling and philosophy than actually having compassion and not wanting to hurt another creature. So the problem is that people don't really truly understand compassion. And if they did, that would not happen. Compassion absolutely would not allow someone to attack or hurt any creature, even if they're not disadvantaged.
Beautiful point. You know, we got 12 minutes to go. Dennis, we'd like to give some feedback on Sherry's excellent point.
Well, animals are curiosities to humans, and we treat them like they're lower-level creatures, and therefore we don't feel like they're threatening us, except if they have big teeth and they're really mad and they're roaring like crazy. Other than that, we keep them in zoos, we look at them, we have pets, besides a pet rock, that is, and we go about as though they're an extension of being toy-like. We have a problem with humans. Why? Because they're equals and they can threaten us. But we somehow like to take advantage of the disadvantage or the people or the animals or the beings that cannot defend themselves. Why? Because we feel like that's an easy way out. It's a lot harder trying to deal with the human who's an equal to you than something that's on a lower level. So we tend to take advantage of the lower level. Yes, our hearts are not in the right place, and we weren't taught correctly, but our behavior is even worse.
Beautiful. Peretz, we have 11 minutes to go. Would you like to give a chime in for about a minute or two?
Yes, Ms. Willoughby's expression of her understanding of our comportment toward animals is interesting, because certainly in one level, the way we are trained to relate to something higher than ourselves, transcendental, godly, divine, it could be that we worship God because of the awe and the fear, and the fear of losing, let's say, some blessing or some type of benefit in our lives. We can understand God in terms of punishment. There's a punishing God, maybe, to remove something that's important to us, and we worship him because of that. Or to be through love and a feeling of camaraderie, an internal feeling of joy and jubilee, connection, rhapsody in prayer, for instance, or it can be in learning Torah. Back to the analogy of animals, certainly people can really feel, to any creation of God, he feels compassion because he's created by the same maker, not to be cruel, not to pull a limb off a living animal, not to be cruel to animals, because that's a certain cruelty in a person's consciousness.
Begati motzati tamin. The Rebbe will talk about it.
Baruch, you want to say something?
Other places will say, a person strives and tries hard, they'll have success. Another place it says, success or failure is in God's hands.
Mm-hmm. So how are you connecting it to? How are you connecting it to these concepts here?
What?
Were you listening into what we were saying? Friends, we have about 9 minutes to go. I'd like to end off on the list, the negative commitment, I mean, the type of divine instruction we should try to avoid, which is really related to in some way, this idea of not oppressing, afflicting the widow or the orphan. And this is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 14, which says, "You shall not curse the deaf," which this verse, the Yisro Meir Kogan, a Kohen, brings out that you should not curse other people with God's name. And this applies even to a person who could not hear the curse. And how much more so we shouldn't curse someone who is able to hear. And there's a couple of components here. Speaking negatively about someone in anger will lead to cursing. So we have let's add another component. First is the aspect of anger and anger management, and speaking negatively about someone, and then leading to the curse. Sherry, what's your take on this, how people are unconsciously or subconsciously getting angry with others, then more likely to speak bad about them, and then ultimately do something which is we consider to be profaning the name of the Most High, because the Most High is merciful. Why is that person mixing up the Most High's business with the business of cursing another human being?
Very interesting. I don't know. I don't know why people actually bring it to that. Maybe it's a sort of self-criticism, and it's getting displayed in an action of lashing out to someone else. Because when you get in that moment of anger and you feel that pain of anger, you lose touch with our spirit, our soul. Our soul doesn't want anything to do with that. Anger is all a very human, animalistic sort of thing, a reaction that we have usually in response to pain. So maybe it's actually, it's the man, the physical man fighting against the soul when it comes into conflict with the soul and is hurt and wants to express that hurt somehow.
Beautiful. Listen, Jay, I'm going to let the other two gentlemen give their comments and we'll close the show, but I'd like you to give a shout-out for your website. People should be aware of your excellent drum products. We'd like to tell people how they can connect to your website.
Oh, fantastic. Well, the website is www.repercussions.org, as well as willowcraftdrums.com. If you go on to Google and just search for my name, CHERIEWILLOUGHBY, you'll find my websites. And I'd love to hear from you if you need some drums.
And that's,
thank you, Don.
My pleasure and honor to have you on the show, Sherry, and I hope you'll be a future co-host. Peretz, 2 minutes why are people connecting anger to Lashon Hara, speaking negatively to cursing with Hashem's name, another person?
I think Sherry said it very eloquently, that it's basically at that moment of anger, a person disavows any connection to something, some higher creative force, divinity. And because he focuses on the slight or the inequity of what he's gone through, he's certainly projecting something of his own on the other to sort of exonerate himself. That actually, he himself, somehow justice brought him to the situation when that person is slighting him. I mean, he doesn't recognize maybe that's a rectification for his soul that he's being slighted or being angered, and that he curses, that he should actually curse the person, is altogether a denial of the providence and the good providence, the just providence of this situation. It's simply a disavowal of and recognition of God at the moment of his stewing. And it's something that happens quite a bit when a person projects it onto the other, curses and anathema, anger, this rips it apart. He destroys the force that he believes is external only, but really there's somehow a projection involved there, and you have to reckon with that and try to sort of undo the stewing and try to become healthier and more wholesome, not just stew in his own juices. So, that's basically
it. Beautiful. Yes, Dennis?
What happens is, from a human viewpoint, when we get mad, our brain shuts down certain functions to protect itself because we may become over-emotional. We have no control over this. This is an automatic brain defense. So when it cuts down some of our logical functions, when we get mad or anger, we lose our sense of reasoning. So that can explain why we start doing some stupid things, say stupid things, and don't think, because part of our brain function has been automatically cut down.
Beautiful. Dennis, I'd like to thank Dennis Ryan, our co-host today, and other co-hosts, Peretz Levin, and also, to my pleasant surprise, honor, and merit to have Sherry Willoughby join us today from the great state of New Hampshire. And I hope you still got some great ice ponds up there, Sherry. I haven't been up to New Hampshire in about 35, 36 years.
We're making maple syrup right now as we speak.
Well, it sounds good to me. Maple syrup is not just for pancakes anymore. Friends, I want to end up with a song by the Moshav Band, who is from Israel. It's called Come Back, which is basically, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Hopefully one day we'll return to our land, but also all nations, including the nation of Israel, because all of us have to come back to our spiritual land, which is the land of our Tzelem Elokim, our divine image, which is talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So in the meantime, let's still have a blessed week. Hopefully we'll do some contracted versions of Soul Talk this week, talking about the Ben Ish Chai and other matters of redemption and prophecy. Signing off, helping everyone has a beautiful week. Ahav Echad, one love. Goreil Echad, one destiny. L'kulano, for all of us. B'darchinam d'archishom, in a pleasant, peaceful way. B'berchas Hashem, this break with the blessings of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
Come back to me now.